once again, please turn to Hebrews chapter 10. We come to our final message in our studies in this portion of the book of Hebrews. I want us to consider today verses 38 and 39. But bear with me once again as I seek to read this portion of the 10th chapter so that we see something of its context. Having reminded these Hebrew believers the awful fate that awaits the apostates, the horrible judgment that will fall upon them because of the aggravated guilt that they accrued because they turn away from Christ, in verses 26 to 31, and hoping to encourage the people to endure whatever pressures they were under, he asked them to remember what they went through in the past. In verse 32, but recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with suffering, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourself in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Because of the recent shootings in our public schools over the past several years, administrators and public officials, in an attempt to stop this senseless violence, are expelling children because they draw pictures of guns, wear black trench coats, and even arrest them for something they wrote on a piece of paper. Just last week, I heard that several teenagers have been arrested and are facing long prison sentences for something they wrote in a report. They've been charged with threats to commit murder, and if I didn't hear this with my own ears, I would not have believed it. And the sentence that they are looking at, if they're convicted, could be a life imprisonment for writing something on a piece of paper. As I was listening to this, I heard a woman call in who was obviously hysterical, demanding that all schools adopt this, and you'll hear this quote more and more, zero tolerance for violence. Now, the zero tolerance is not only to include the actual violence itself, but threats of violence, and even vague, obscure, and uncertain threats of violence. Something that a child writes on a piece of paper that does not in of itself indicate violence, but if someone perceives that it could be a threat of violence, the child can be arrested and incarcerated. And these laws have been put in place in response in wake of these shootings. And as I was listening to this hysterical woman ranting and raving and demanding this kind of approach be taken into public schools, I could begin to see that when sin gets out of control, people become hysterical and irrational. And hysterical and irrational people are willing to surrender their rights and their freedoms as citizens when situations like this arise. And when a free society begins to surrender its freedoms in hopes of overcoming some kind of social ill, it will eventually surrender all of its freedoms in hopes of solving all of its social ill. And a free society that then becomes an oppressive society. Now my concern is that this zero tolerance mentality will begin to focus itself on the church and threaten the freedom to preach the gospel without compromise. Now you think about it. If children in our public schools are being arrested and imprisoned because of making some casual remark or writing something on a piece of paper because it's not socially acceptable, then how long will it be before preachers or will be arrested and imprisoned for saying something in a sermon that is not socially acceptable? You see how this thing can snowball and begin to have far-reaching implications. There are already forces at work that are trying to stifle preachers from speaking against homosexuality as sin by lumping it in the category of hate speech. And there's laws already in place which supposedly govern hate speech. There are a growing number who are denouncing Christians who claim that their salvation only in Christ Jesus has been cruel and vicious. Just in the last few months, I heard several talk show hosts denouncing the gospel because it claims that no one can be saved apart from Christ, subtly denouncing evangelical Christians as bigoted and intolerant. In light of this, and I don't mean to scare you, I think you know me better than I'm not interested in doing that, but in light of this, I believe that the faith of God's people will be severely and sorely tested in the not-too-distant future. The church in this nation has been spared that from the beginning of this nation. But I believe that the day is about to dawn when believers will have to pay a high price for faithfully following and serving Christ. And we should not be taken back by that. We are not used to that. We've never had to endure that. But the Lord Jesus promises that all through His Word. We saw that in reading of the text this morning from the Apostle Paul. I believe that I may live to see the day when Christians will be forced to choose whether to obey Christ and submit to the law of God, or obey the law of the land and submit to civil authority. Now, up to this point, we've never had to make that choice. For the most part, the laws of our society do not conflict with God's word. God is very clear that any time that we are to always obey those in authority over us until the laws that are passed conflict with God's will. I believe that this may be about to change, however. If it does, we will be at loggerheads with our civil authorities. And it is times like this that the nature of our faith will be put to a supreme test. Those who are truly saved will persevere regardless of the cost. Those who are not, those who think that they are saved, but in fact are not, they'll fall away. Because no one will suffer persecution for something they don't truly believe. Now that's what this community of Jewish believers was undergoing to whom this letter was written. It's not stated anywhere in the epistle what it was exactly and specifically that they were having to endure at this time when this apostle wrote this letter to them, but it apparently was some kind of social pressure or probably persecution that was so severe that their faith was being put to a test. Some were being tempted to depart from Christ and the new covenant and go back and embrace aspects of the old Mosaic law. This would be to commit the sin of apostasy, and this letter was written to dissuade any from turning away and departing from Christ. Now, in our text this morning, the writer seeks to show the difference between a true believer and a hypocrite. Now, when I say the word hypocrite in this context, I don't mean it in an in-your-face pejorative label. I don't mean, I'm talking about a hypocrite in the sense that those who profess to be saved seem like they are saved, and may even be convinced they are saved, but in reality they are not. The true believer will stand in the face of great opposition. The hypocrite will not. Look at our text, verse 38 and 39. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Very quickly, let me set the context. We've already read it in its context, so I'll need not spend a lot of time here. Verses 32 through 34, the writer reminds these Hebrew believers the terrible persecution that they were forced to endure sometime in their past, sometime after they were enlightened or saved. They were made a public spectacle of, both by verbal and physical abuse. They were suffered reproaches because they tried to comfort others who were going through the same thing. There were some who were cast into prison. They joyfully accepted the plundering of their goods. All of their material possessions were taken away from them, but because they knew they had a more valuable possession in heaven, they accepted it joyfully. Then in verses 35 to 39, he begins to bring that over into the what they were having to face at the time that the letter was written, and he sits down and shows them four things that they need to be aware of, and they are the very things we need to be aware of in our day and age. First of all, resist the temptation to cast away Christ and the gospel, for they're exceedingly precious. Having reminded them what they held on to in the past, he pleads with them and commands them, don't throw it all away now. Verse 35, therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. Their confidence, of course, was their confidence in the gospel, in Christ and his work of redemption. Secondly, he says, recognize the necessity of endurance in relationship to receiving the promise of salvation. In verse 36, having commanded that they not cast away their confidence, he tells them what they now have need of, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And last week, we began to open up verses 37 and 38, rely on the promise of the soon return of Christ and the importance of faith. In seeking to strengthen these believers in the resolve to persevere in the faith, the writer points them back to the Old Testament scriptures, the book of Habakkuk, to buttress his exhortation to persevere, having commanded them not to cast away their faith, having reminded them that they need to persevere, and as essential to receiving the promise of their eternal inheritance, he now reminds them of the promised return of Christ when they will be relieved of all earthly sorrow and will receive the fullness of our salvation. Verse 37, for yet in a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. And we learned last week that the return of Christ is monumentally significant. The return of Christ has a twofold purpose. He will come to judge the world in their unrighteousness. He will also come to bring the believer to the fullness of their salvation. And it was the hope of receiving the fullness of their salvation that the writer used to encourage these believers to persevere. And this has been the great hope of the church from the beginning. The promise of the return of Christ to the earth is one of the great hopes of all believers, that when the apostles stood on the Mount of Olives and saw the Lord Jesus going up into heaven, what was it that the angel promised them? He's going to come again, just the way you've seen him leave. He's going to return again. And that is that which Paul called the blessed hope of the church of Jesus. Now, having encouraged them to persevere in light of our Lord's soon return, he brings them back once more to the issue of hand, namely the necessity of persevere in the face of severe opposition. He does this by loosely quoting from another portion of the Old Testament book of Habakkuk. Now, I don't know whether you went back into the book of Habakkuk and compared the quote in Hebrews to the quote that's actually in the text, and you'll see it's dramatically different. Why that's true, I'm not certain. I believe it's because they have apostolic license to be able to take a text and change it so that it meets the need at the present time. Now, I realize that we can't tamper with the Word of God, but remember, these men were moved by the Spirit of God. And what he does is set down a maxim. He sets down a fundamental truth of which there is no exception. And here it is, verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith. Now, because we have understood that verse in Romans and in Galatians, we have a tendency to say, I don't see how that fits here. You see, two other times, Paul quoted the same text of Scripture in Romans chapter 3, or chapter 1, and showing us that the gospel is the power of God and salvation, and God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel. He quotes this text, the just shall live by faith. He was trying to get across there that how one becomes justified before God. The just shall live by faith. Now, before we move on, and because I don't want to assume everybody understands the whole idea of justification, I'd like to camp there for a few moments, if you'd allow me. Because I want to ask you a question. Who are the just spoken of here in the text? Look at the text. Now, the just shall live by faith. Who are they? Who are the just? Well, let me state who they are and then show you how we become justified. The just are those who have been declared to be justified by a righteous and holy God. Those who have been declared to be justified by a righteous and holy God. But you say, how can guilty sinners be declared righteous and just before a God of infinite holiness and of perfect justice and righteousness? There's none who does good, no, not one. All we like sheep have gone astray. There is none righteous, no, not one. The answer is through faith in Christ in the gospel. Those who receive Christ by faith are declared righteous, justified by a righteous and holy God. The blood of Christ purged our sins and removed them as far as the east is from the west. When we are brought to faith, the merits of the cross are applied to our sins and we stand sinless before God. That comes to us because of His grace through the avenue of faith and faith alone. Jump over, if you would please, to Romans chapter 3. I realize I'm going down some old paths for most of us, but it's good for us to be reminded of these things. And I do not want to assume that everyone is familiar with these matters. Having showed that the whole world is guilty before God, Gentile and Jew, chapter 1, verse 18, all the way down to verse chapter 3 and verse 20, where he says at the end of verse 19, and all the world may become guilty before God. That was his intent in the first 2.5 chapters of Romans, to show that every man, woman, and child stands guilty before a righteous and a holy God. Now, having brought them to that point, he begins to open up the gospel. In verses 21 through 31, you might say you have the book of Romans in capsule form. He says, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Christ Jesus, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation for His blood through faith. He demonstrated His righteousness Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. He demonstrated at the present time his righteousness that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. In other words, when God pronounces a guilty sinner justified, he does so and remains perfectly just in doing so, and in being perfectly just, he justifies sinners who has faith in Jesus Christ. So that's one aspect of justification. We are declared to be just by God. And that's what it is. It's a declaration. It's a legal pronouncement that this man, this woman, is now justified in my sight, number one, because Christ removed all the sin on the cross. And this person has become to faith and believe and trust completely and fully in Christ, totally apart from the law. But there's another aspect of our justification. Not only are our sins taken away by the blood of Christ, but we are clothed in the very righteousness of Christ himself. Not only are our sins removed, that's the negative part of justification, if you want to call it that, but then there's the positive, where God now clothes us in perfect righteousness. And this is found even in the Old Testament. Go back into the book of Isaiah chapter 61, please. Notice how clear the prophet was in understanding this glorious truth that when God saves us, he not only removes our sin, but he actually clothes us, as the prophet says, in the robe of righteousness. Look at Isaiah 61 and verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks herself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. There you see it. The prophet Isaiah understood this aspect of justification. Not only does Christ remove our sin so that we are sinless in that sense before God, but he also clothes us in the perfect righteousness of Christ. If you would you turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, please? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Here we will see that it's the very righteousness of God himself that we are given. That robe of righteousness that we are clothed with is the very righteousness of God himself. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. For he made him, speaking of God making Christ, for he, God, made him Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Now notice, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Not only are we clothed with the robe of righteousness, but we are clothed with the perfect and full righteousness of God himself. Now this is beautifully illustrated in the book of Zechariah. We were just commenting this morning at Brother Dave and Alma how the scriptures are a beautiful commentary on itself. Let's go over to the book of Zechariah. There you will see a beautiful illustration of the whole concept of justification, where our sins are taken away, symbolized by Joshua the high priest and his filthy garments, and then he's clothed with righteousness, symbolized by him being clothed with pure and white robes. Zechariah chapter 3. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and his right hand posed him. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. And he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And of him, to him he said, see, I've removed your iniquity from you. See what the filthy garments were representative of. They were representative of Joshua's iniquity. But there was more than just taking away the filthy garments. Notice, and I will clothe you with rich robes. And he said, let him put on a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. You see the illustration there? What is justification? Justification is that God pronounces guilty sinners righteous and perfect in his eyes. Well, how can he do that? By Christ taking away our sin and clothing us in the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who believe in Christ are just declared justified by God himself. Those who are justified by grace through faith are the ones referred to here in our text. Now, with those thoughts in mind, let's come back to chapter 10 and impose everything that we just learned on that word just. Now, the just shall live by faith. Now, those who by faith have come and believed in Christ, their sins have been taken away. They have been clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. Those are the ones who are justified. Those are the ones who are just, and they are the ones who shall live by faith. But the intent of the writer of Hebrews is not to establish the fact that one is justified by faith, as it was with Paul when he used that same text back in Romans chapter 3, or chapter 1. But in context, he establishes the fact that those who have been justified by faith continue to live by faith. See, that's the way the writer is using that same text of Scripture. They will persevere in the faith. Those who have been justified by faith in Christ have come to be justified by faith, and they will continue to live by faith. See, that's his point. And when you see that in this context, then that quotation makes more sense to us. This is not a matter to be disputed, it's a matter of fact. Those who have been justified by faith will continue to live by faith. He doesn't say they may, he says they will. The just will live by faith, or shall live by faith. The point that the writer is about to launch into is an extended commentary on this very text in chapter 11. That's the thrust of all of chapter 11, the so-called great faith chapter. He takes this statement, the just shall live by faith, meaning that those who have been justified will continue in their faith, and he opens that up, that whole context up in chapter 11. By starting with Abel and going all the way down through biblical history to certain ones that aren't even named. And he shows great exploits that they accomplished by living by faith. And he shows that many endured unbelievable persecution because they continued in the faith. So that chapter 11 is a full-blown commentary on the statement that he makes here in the first part of verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith. The just never drift away, chapter 2. The just never depart from the living God, chapter 3. The just never fall away, chapter 6. The just never sin willfully after they receive the knowledge of the truth, chapter 10. And the just never draw back to perdition. The just shall live and continue in faith. Having set down this biblical maxim, he now considers the other alternative. In doing so, he answers the question about those who appear to be believers but fail to persevere. What about them? Those who've heard the gospel appear to have responded positively to the gospel. Those who over the years seem to be growing in grace, But then for various reasons, that's not always discernible, they really want not much to do with Christ and the gospel and the church again. What about those people? What about those who actually one day renounce the very thing that they profess to believe? What about them? He answers that question in the latter part of verse 38. Look at it. But here's where the just shall live. They shall live and continue in faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now, it's implied in this text that Christ is the one speaking here. You'll notice it's in the context of the promise of his return. Verse 37, for yet in a little while he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul, who? Christ's soul has no pleasure in him. Those who are found faithful receive the promise of eternal inheritance when Christ comes, but those who draw back will not. Our Lord will smile with approval on those who persevered in the faith, but on others he will show the frown of his displeasure. And the word draw back, loosely translated, means to shrink back in fear. In context, of course, it has to do with shrinking back or drawing back in fear because of whatever persecution or pressure these believers were under. It's another picture of the sin of apostasy. Have you been learning to appreciate all the various pictures of apostasy that the writer in this epistle has given us? He told us that apostasy begins by drifting away. He told us that apostasy is departing from the living God because we have an evil heart of unbelief. He says that apostasy is falling away, and therefore it's impossible to be renewed again under repentance. Apostasy is sinning willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, so that there's no longer a sacrifice for sin. And here he says, apostasy is drawing back. They become so overcome with inordinate fear, they renounce their faith in hopes of escaping any consequences. Now, this is not talking about a temporary drawing back or a momentary drawing back, but it's one that takes them all the way into the pit of perdition. Look at verse 39. But we are not those who draw back to perdition. And don't minimize that word. That's where Judas went. He went to his own place, a peculiar part of hell reserved for the apostate. Notice our Lord's response to those who do so. If anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now, at first glance, that may seem like a rather benign and non-threatening statement by the Lord Jesus. That really doesn't sound that threatening, does it? Well, yeah, the Lord won't be quite pleased with me if I draw back. And that's the way we might want to interpret that. But please don't look at it like that, because it carries with it the idea of an utter disdain and loathing. And it's a prelude to the severest form of judgment. I want you to go to another text of Scripture that uses very similar language, and you'll see what I mean. Would you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10? Here Paul gives us a brief history of portions of the history of national Israel. And God says of them something very similar to what he says in the text here in Hebrews 10. Notice in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 10, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and drank of the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased. You see how it's very similar? to what the writer of Hebrews says, that Christ will not be well pleased with them if they draw back. It says that God was not well pleased. Well, that doesn't seem like that's really a something to be concerned about. All right, he's pleased with some, and over them he's not quite pleased with them. But notice that that was a prelude to great judgment upon them. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, but their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. And he goes on to talk how God judged them in the wilderness. Verse 8, Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and one day, and 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by the serpent. Nor murmuring, as some of them were murmured, and were destroyed by the destroyer. God was not well pleased with them, but that did not mean that God was not going to judge them severely, because he obviously did. Now let's bring that back open to our text here in Hebrews. Those who do not persevere, when Christ comes, he will have no pleasure in them. That's why I said last week, you might remember I said that the coming of Christ is a two-edged sword. It's a great blessing for those who are truly saved. But those who draw back, they'll be damned forever. And they will suffer untold and unbelievable torment in hell, as described there in verses 26 through 31 of this 10th chapter. Now then, he finishes up this portion of this 10th chapter by saying, remember that the true believer does not draw back, but perseveres to the end. Verse 39. But we are not those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Having spoken very forcefully on this issue, the writer seeks to calm the fears of true believers by reminding them of this fact. True believers do not become apostates. And I'd like to end that, because this has been a very difficult text to deal with, and I'm sure it's caused some concern in the hearts of many people. I do not want to create a false fear, and therefore I want you to see that what he is saying, that we are not those who draw back to perdition. We are those who continue to believe that one day we'll receive the fullness of our salvation. True believers do not become apostates. They will never be guilty of drawing back to perdition. Therefore, those who do were never true believers. You say, now wait a minute. He was convinced that those to whom he was writing were not those who draw back to perdition, are not those who apostatize, but continue to believe in the saving of their soul. Why all these sober warnings? I mean, we have been wading through warning after warning after warning. If he was convinced that all of these people were true believers and they would not shrink back to perdition, why all these warnings? Because of the simple fact, almost inevitably, wherever God's people are, there will be those who appear to be God's people, but are not. And that's why I don't hesitate. I like to believe that everybody here is saved. And I have got to know you and love you and have fellowship with you, many of you, for many, many years. As much as I can be convinced, I'm convinced that you are not those who draw back. And I'm hoping that every single person here, including every little child, is or will one day be saved. But I'm also made very much aware of the fact that we must never assume that all the people who claim to be God's people are God's people. Now you say, Pastor, where do you get that from? Look at Matthew 13, please. Matthew 13. There almost always are false professors among the congregation of God's people.
verse 24, Matthew 13. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemies came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. And when the grain had sprouted and produced the crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat. Let them grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reaper, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now he gives us the interpretation of what all that means. In verse 36, "Then Jesus sent his multitudes away and went into the house. His disciples came to him, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' He answered and said to them, 'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the ages, and the reapers are the angels.'" You see, we don't have to sit around and try to figure out what each detail of the parable is. The Lord's making clear what each one must represent. "Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so will be the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they'll gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and cast them into the furnace of fire. They'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the son of the kingdom of the Father. He who has ears, let him hear." But as you go back into the parable itself, they said, "Let them grow together." Because in trying to tear out the tares, you're going to uproot the wheat too. Wait to the end of the age, and the Spirit of God will take care of all that. Now, I believe that can be applied to the church. I believe that can be applied to the church, where that when God's people gather together as God's people, there probably is in the midst of them some more tares rather than wheat. But I want to end up the study in chapter 10 with this thought, based on the line of verse 39. The believer will persevere through all difficulties. The believer will persevere regardless of the hazards, regardless of the troubles, and they will be brought into their eternal inheritance. Please, no one leave here thinking that I'm preaching through Romans 10, I'm preaching you be saved and lost. I do not believe that. The true believer will persevere. But the true believer must persevere. You say, "Pastor, wait a minute. I've been thinking what you said in your introduction. And I don't mind telling you, I quake right down to my boots when I think about the possibility, we may never see it, but we may, that during a worship service, the police may come in here and arrest some of us simply because we're preaching the Word of God and what we're saying is not socially acceptable. I don't think I have the courage to stand." And I say, "Good, because you don't." Well, where do I get the courage? Let's go back to the text that we opened up our service with, 2 Timothy chapter 1. Remember, Timothy was shrinking back. Timothy was drawing back. Timothy had become timid and frightened because he saw what happened to Paul and what happened to those who preached the gospel. And Paul wrote this epistle to encourage him to live up to the ministry that God has given him. And I just saw this the other day that just thrilled my heart. I have read this verse a million times and never really appreciated it. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. "You therefore, my son, be strong." But aren't you glad he didn't leave it there? "Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." See, there's the answer as to how we're going to persevere. We are to be strong. We are to persevere. But we persevere not by our own strength, because we will fail, and we will fail utterly and miserably. But we persevere in the grace that saved us is the grace that will sustain us to persevere. We may not see it. We may not be faced with that. But it may be that we will. We have the grace. And God will give us the courage when we need it. Praise God for His wonderful grace. Let's stand and we'll be dismissed.